The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 19th chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. After he had said this, Jesus went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he had come near Bethpage and Bethany, at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it.'" So those who were sent departed and found it as Jesus had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They said, "The Lord needs it." And they brought it to Jesus. And after throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. As he rode along, people kept spreading their cloaks on the road. As he was now approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, order your disciples to stop." Jesus answered them, "I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Grace, mercy, and peace be to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Hello, walls. Hello, hello. How things go for you today? Anybody know that one? Willie Nelson? Farron Young? All right, help me out. I want to do it again since we've got a bunch of us here. So y'all are the hello echo parts, all right? So, hello, walls. How things going for you today? Don't you miss her since she stood up and walked away. And I bet you dread to spend another lonely night with me. Lonely walls, I'll keep you company. Hello, window. Willie Nelson was almost laughed out of Nashville for writing that song. He took it down to Tootsie's, and nobody liked it. And Farron Young's producer at the time says, "That's going to be a hit. You need to cut it." And he took it to his friends, and they all started making fun of him and started saying hello to all of the other inanimate objects in the room. That song would eventually go on to number one. It would be Farron Young's only top 25 hit on the country charts. And it all started with Willie Nelson alone in a room trying to figure out what to write that would work in Nashville. And so just jokingly, he started writing to the walls, the windows, the ceiling, as if they would somehow respond. And I think that this song, as it comes off, is just flat ridiculous and should have been met with the joking, because the concept is just so silly, which I imagine is how the Pharisees were feeling when they were trying to get things under control on that first Palm Sunday. And they're telling Jesus, maybe in good measure or maybe just because they wanted to irritate him, "You need to get the crowd to be quiet." And Jesus said to them, "I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out." I just have to imagine that that fell on the Pharisees like hello walls fell on Tootsie's all those years ago in Nashville. It just sounded ridiculous. "What do you mean, Jesus? The stones would cry out." How silly is that? Because it was a raucous crowd, folks cutting palm branches, throwing cloaks. There was a party in the streets, and it was getting a little sideways after a while because people started saying things like, "Blessed is the King." Uh-oh. You see, at the same time, Pilate was on the other side of Jerusalem coming from the west with a detachment of soldiers to keep the peace over Jerusalem during the festival of Passover. And so a raucous crowd coming from the east down the Mount of Olives with a crowd proclaiming Jesus as king might just seem like light treason to somebody like Pilate. And so maybe the Pharisees know what's going on and try to squash it. To which Jesus says quite ridiculously, "I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out." And it seems so out of place. Why that one? It's not just because they're coming down the Mount of Olives, which is a rather rocky place. It's not just because Jerusalem is kind of built up on an outcropping of rocks. It's because the stones have been a silent presence and witness the whole time. They've watched some very powerful moments, as inanimate as they are. And so that word, stone, for the audience recalls, well, where else have we heard that in the story? It was John who first brought the idea up, after all, him standing there outside of Jerusalem in the wilderness somewhere in between history and the present, in between the past and the future, calling people to repentance at the Jordan River, remembering not only the entry into Jerusalem, but remembering the Exodus itself, the waters parting as the people entered into a new life, liberated from slavery in Egypt. It's John that stood there as the crowds came in droves to listen to him preaching, some of them catching on to what he was talking about, that things need to change. What's going on in Jerusalem is not going to cut it. What the Romans are doing is just not the way things are to be. We've got to remember where we come from. We've got to remember our history, our stories, and we've got to turn it around. We've got to repent. And the Pharisees show up, and John has some polite words for them, greeting them as a brood of vipers, which, you know, quite pleasant greeting there at the river. And he calls out their hypocrisy, and he warns them, "I say to you that God is able of these stones to resurrect the children of Abraham." John is digging into their assumptions that because they are part of God's chosen people, that they will somehow be there at the end whenever God does what God does. And John cuts through that presumption and says to you, "I tell you that from these stones God will resurrect the children of Abraham," meaning God will do something new if y'all don't get in line, if y'all don't recognize what is unfolding right in front of you, if you don't see what's about to move into the world quite silently at first, but it's going to gain momentum. I'm just preparing the way. This is just a simple call to action. The one who is coming has way more power. Fire and a winnowing fork he carries. So don't presume that you're a part of this story unless you remember and act accordingly. The next time we encounter the stones, it's with Jesus and his companion in the wilderness. After 40 days of fasting, Jesus is joined by the devil, the one who tosses things about, the one who creates an identity crisis, who not asks Jesus if he is the Son of God, but challenges him, "Since you are the Son of God, you can," and steers right into the most prevalent need that Jesus has after 40 days of fasting. "Since you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." The stones, again, inanimate in the background, witnessing the fasting and the challenge of Jesus casting aside the challenge. Jesus knows he's the Son of God. It is no secret. I mean, he heard it at his own baptism 40 days ago. And so he quotes Scripture right back at his companion. "Humans do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus will not be one who eats bread in solidarity. Jesus will break bread at table and in wilderness and in the most unexpected of places. The stones bear witness to Jesus' steadfast faithfulness to what God is up to. And again, the devil in the final of the testings kind of absentmindedly quotes the psalm, for Jesus, you know, if he's going to jump off the pinnacle of the temple, this is what God's going to do, right? They will bear you up, these angels that will fall after you, lest you dash your foot against the stone. And of course, there are many stones that make up the temple, lots of places for Jesus to have fallen, but he tosses this one aside as well. Jesus himself, in a parable about hospitality, about one who comes knocking at midnight, which is not so much a problem for the guy in the house, but an issue for the whole community because everybody's going to hear this guy knocking. And Jesus says, of course you're going to get up and let him in. And then he turns to the crowd and says, if your son asks you for a loaf of bread, are you going to give him a stone? Stones have a part to play, and if we take Jesus seriously here, and I think we ought to on this Palm Sunday, if we don't do the talking, if we remain silent, the stones themselves are going to do the talking. And Lord knows there are enough rocks in Nashville to keep us silent for a long time. It's a funny metaphor, but it is so true, because stones have, even in a silent way, a way of bearing memory, a way of reminding that there are folks who have been here for a long time, that there are stories that stretch back further than our memories. And just ask any little kid that finds a stone that has been worked by human hands, like an arrowhead. I remember the first one I stumbled across in the hill country of Texas, marveling at its craftsmanship and thinking about those hands that 10,000 years ago shaped that into something. That stone held a story. Or the ones that I saw in Greece and Turkey on crumbling marble, now on the ground and not on the frames of temples, proclaiming Caesar as the son of God. Those stones meant to stand forever now lie in tall grass, almost forgotten in some cases, but those stones still tell a story. They still have something to say, and the empire might not have lasted, but the memory is still there. Or it's like on February 28th, earlier, just this year, I was invited to an event up at our state capitol. It was the celebration of House Joint Resolution 152, something that may have slipped by a majority of our population, but it was a powerful moment of memory. It was a resolution to recognize and honor 15 enslaved persons who helped build the Tennessee State Capitol. Folks whose labor went into shaping our own halls of power, and in part the resolution reads, whereas between the spring of 1846 and January 1847, 15 enslaved Nashvillians were rented by the state government to complete an early phase of construction of the state capitol. 12 names of these 15 individuals have been ascertained through historical record. Lewis, Daniel, Robert, Nelson, John, Parker, Dang, Bill, John G., John, Andrew, and Jim. And whereas the site of the Capitol was a large limestone formation covered with a thin layer of soil, these 15 men came to the construction project after the soil was removed and the heavy limestone beneath remained, using picks and crowbars to break the rock and carrying it away on flatbed wheelbarrows. And whereas these men were undoubtedly skilled laborers, as indicated by the task itself, that of carving the Capitol's cellar to exact specifications out of that very limestone. And for 178 years, those names lied on a piece of paper collecting dust in the state archives. For 178 years, they were anonymous to the world, and yet they laid the foundations of a building that still is a beacon on our skyline, a beacon that proclaims itself as a purveyor of law and justice. And yet the ones who were rented, mind you, while enslaved, still working for those who owned them at the time, rented to the state, with hand tools broke limestone to lay the foundations of our capital. This resolution finally named them and honored them. And maybe for the very first time, their names were said in the building that they laid the foundations for. For 178 years, the historians were silent. But the stones didn't forget. The stones remembered. And finally, there was enough of the silence, and somebody heard the story. And somebody made sure that it was proclaimed. And a group of people gathered to bear witness so that that story is not forgotten and so that the stones themselves can take a break for a while. I just think about that. What was going on in Nashville in 1846 and 1847? Well, potentially the founding members of this congregation were starting to come together and dream about what a church might look like. There was a large wave of German immigration into Middle Tennessee in the mid-1840s. It's what took my ancestors across the Atlantic to Texas. Whatever it was going on in Northern Europe at the time, it was bad enough to send people scurrying across the ocean. And so in 1846 and 1847, while the rocks are breaking on Capitol Hill, maybe a group of German Lutherans is thinking about what a church and a future might look like in a growing Nashville. And here we are 178 years later. The congregation founded just a decade and a half after the foundation of the Capitol laid. A decade and a half, 1859, this congregation had its humble beginnings. Three different locations in the city. Lots of rocks used in the building of our buildings. One of those rocks is still with us, the top of the baptismal font. And oh, the stories it could tell, I imagine, because it remembers. I know it seems silly granting stones, inanimate objects, the idea of memory, but it's true. We look at what shapes societies and cultures, the foundations of who we are, from hand stone tools of our ancestors to the magnificent carved writings of empires across the generations, to our own monolithic buildings of wonder before glass and steel. And so it would be easy to take Jesus seriously and move to the other side of the story. Well, there are enough rocks to do the storytelling for us. We've been at this for quite a while. Maybe we can take a year off and be silent. Maybe we can take a break. Except that's not how history works. That's not how our times are unfolding. And Lord knows that the story that is about to unfold, the one that we will remember once again in this Holy Week, is one that ought to be front and foremost in our minds in a world that has other powers that would challenge the supremacy of God, a world that has powers that have written their own mythologies and creation stories that would put themselves first, demanding our allegiances and our profits, demanding our very bodies so that it survives. The ways of this world that continue to render some memories silent so that stones have to speak. The world out there where there is this narrative of a Christianity that is not steeped in humility but is steeped in pride and ego and power, it becomes one of mythology, and it attaches itself to the creation of our own nation. Of course, the rise of Christian nationalism in our country is no accident. It's always been there just below the surface, but it took the right moment to rise to prominence, and now that narrative is out there, and it is being proclaimed as the story. And that version that calls itself Christianity looks nothing like what Jesus inaugurated. Looks nothing like what Jesus proclaimed in his first sermon in Capernaum. Looks nothing like the healing hands of Jesus that reached out to those on the margins, that preached economic solidarity with the poor, that broke bread in the wilderness, that called us to remember where we came from so that we can make a way forward that is not bound to the powers of this world. And this week, we tell that story when those two powers collided. The idea of empire, the idea of the powers that be clashing violently with the kingdom of God, head on in Jerusalem, starting on Sunday with two competing processions, one of empire and one of service, and then Jesus flipping everything upside down. The story that winds up with him being put on trial and executed for treason, of all things, as if the kingdom of God is somehow treasonous to the powers that be. But then again, somebody did call him king, and Caesar doesn't have another king in mind. This story that unfolds, that invites us to a table on Maundy Thursday where Jesus kneels and washes his disciples' feet, where he breaks bread even with the one who is about to betray him, where he says to his disciples, I give you a new commandment. Love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also ought to love one another. The competing way of Christianity in this world knows nothing of that love. Calls that radical love weakness, calls empathy a sin, and its toxicity is eroding our foundations. It is setting us against one another in age-old conflict, and it's weeks like this where we, instead of being silent so the stones can speak, ought to absorb every word that we can so that the story of love, world-changing love, is the one that leads to healing and wholeness in a world in conflict. That a story of service, a story of liberation, is the one that unmasks the emptiness of a way that claims Jesus as a way to power and privilege in this world, that looks at ungodly wealthy folks and saying, yeah, that's the way we ought to live, knowing that Jesus' greatest critique in the Gospel of Luke is against ill-gotten gain and bad economic practice, so that there should be no poor among us. That this ministry that has an eye to liberation should be about the liberation of all people bound by metaphorical chains or real ones. That maybe we ourselves that can get wrapped up in idolatrous thinking, that something else has more power and more allegiance, that we might set God on the back burner for a little while, that the story breaks through and says, no, you are free of that way. That there's another way of being in the world. And if you want healing and wholeness, it is the only way forward. That's the story that we are proclaiming this week. And we do it year after year. We do it year after year because it is so important to remember all of it. All the pieces matter. So while the world rages on around us this week, we invite ourselves to conclude our Lenten journey. We gather on Maundy Thursday to end the Lenten practice, to confess again and to hear the words of absolution and to enter into the great 3 days of Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, and Resurrection. And we gather around table, we remember Jesus' commandments, and then we, on Friday, come back and watch the clash of the powers of this world versus God's vision of life. The very power of resurrection. And this year, we're going to do that with the Gospel of Luke. We'll take a look at Jesus' passion as told by St. Luke and see that story unfold. And then in a practice that might be one of the oldest liturgical pieces we have as a Christian church, we will gather on Saturday evening to celebrate the vigil. It's where baptisms were done in the early church after a period of shaping and formation where people were taught the stories, where they fasted and prayed, where they recognized exactly what it was they were proclaiming when they proclaimed Christ crucified and risen. We'll gather around the waters of the font. We'll gather in around the words of the history of the story of God's salvation. And we'll hear the words again of resurrection. Or if Saturday night's not your flavor and you want to get up really early on the first day of the week, like those women did 2,000 years ago, we'll do that too. Though I always really wish the gospel writers would have said, at a reasonable hour, the women went to the tomb, because that would have been nice. But we'll hear this word of resurrection that continues to challenge, because it's not just about what happens to us in the future, it's about what we can do now. Resurrection also being a very communal, concrete thing that happens in this world. When we remember our story and we see what God is up to, we are the ones that can help raise people to new life. It happens all the time. So remember the story. That's what this week is about. To have it draw in so close, to have it stir our imaginations so that maybe for once we can give the stones a little bit of a break. Amen.